The visions of Daniel 7 through 12 offer an incredible collage of biblical prophecy. Last Lord's Day, we saw from chapter 7 that there would be four great world empires, starting with the Babylonian, then the Medo-Persian, then the Greek, and finally the Roman. The Roman Empire would not be followed by another world empire, but rather would be revived in the end times in the form of 10 Western nations, out of which would come one particular ruler, the Antichrist. We obtained just a glimpse of this man last week. We saw his boastfulness, his oppression and persecution of God's people, his attempts to change the laws, and his ultimate demise at the second coming, when God Almighty judges him and casts him into the lake of fire. In Daniel chapter 8, there is another vision, this one 2 years after the previous one, which gives us far more insight into this final world dictator, but in a rather strange way. It focuses upon a very wicked king who lived about a century and a half before Christ. And it presents this king as a prototype, a pattern of that final world dictator, Antichrist. With that in mind, I want us to take our Bibles again, Daniel 8, and read the interpretation that the angel Gabriel gives to Daniel of the vision that Paul read a few moments ago. I begin reading in verse 15. "While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there stood before me one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, 'Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision.' As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, 'I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding." The most obvious truth from our text today is that the vision of a ram and a goat predicts the Medo-Persian and Greek empires. If we couldn't tell that from the description itself, the angel Gabriel informs us of it in verses 20 and 21. Thus, while the previous vision in chapter 7 concerned the four world empires, this one concerns the middle two. I have included a chart on the back of one of your bulletin inserts, which shows the relation between this vision and the earlier visions of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. Now, the two-horned ram represents the kings of Media and Persia. The fact that one of these horns grew later, but much larger than the other, is an indication of what happened in Medo-Persia. Media was a power before the Persians came along, but under Cyrus, they became dominant over Media and eventually became known simply as the Persian Empire. The shaggy goat prefigures the Greek Empire, which defeated the Persians. And the prominent horn of this shaggy goat is obviously their first king, Alexander the Great. Allow me to share a little more about Alexander than I did last Sunday. Born in 356 BC, Alexander was himself the son of a great conqueror, Philip of Macedon. His father had already united Greece and Macedonia and was planning to move against the Persians when he was murdered. Alexander was only 20 years old when he succeeded his father as king, but he was well educated. His tutor was the great philosopher Aristotle. He moved against the Persians 2 years later, and with about 35,000 soldiers, he attacked them, crossed the Hellespont, and defeated them roundly. He captured and sacked Shushan and Ecbatana and Persepolis, and then marched all the way to the Indus River before turning south to the Indian Ocean and returning to Babylon. The description of the goat given here in verse 5 as one that comes out of the west and crosses the whole earth without touching the ground is a fit description of Alexander's incredible conquerings. He died of a fever in Babylon at the age of 32 in 323 BC. He had left his home country 11 years before and apparently never returned. A young military genius, he was cut off at the very height of his power and achievement, fitting perfectly the statement that is made in verse 8 about the goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off. Now, the next major development addressed in our passage concerns the disposition of Alexander's empire after his death. In verses 8 and again in verse 22, we're informed that the four later horns represent the division of the Greek Empire into four parts. And we saw last week that Alexander's four generals each took a portion of his empire. Those generals were Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. But the focus of Daniel's vision is not upon those four kingdoms, but rather on another king that comes up toward the end of those four kingdoms, just before Rome defeats the Greek Empire. Virtually all Bible scholars agree that the little horn of verse 9, also called the stern-faced king and the master of intrigue in verse 23, this individual represents Antiochus Epiphanes, who ruled in Syria and Palestine from 175 BC to 164 BC. Now, why would a king of such relatively insignificance on the whole world stage as Antiochus Epiphanes take such a prominent part in biblical prophecy? I suspect many have never even heard of this man. I think the reason is that he is such an apt prototype of that final world dictator, Antichrist. In fact, Antiochus is sometimes called the Antichrist of the Old Testament. Antiochus was the eighth king of the Seleucian dynasty, and he ascended the throne by murdering his own brother and seizing power through bribes. I think that fits what the text says, that he starts out small and then becomes great. Once he was crowned, he assumed the name Epiphanes, Antiochus Epiphanes, which means the illustrious one. Being extremely proud, his own self-estimate was always greater than his actual achievements. But he did conquer a good bit of territory, fitting the term in verse 5. He grew in power. The conquests of Antiochus were in the exact directions mentioned in verse 9. Of particular significance is the fact that he came to exercise tremendous dominion over the beautiful land, which Daniel refers to, which is obviously Palestine. The reference to the hosts of heaven and the starry host being trampled down is probably a hyperbolic way of speaking of God's chosen people, the Jews. That seems to fit the interpretation that Gabriel offers in verse 24, where it says, he will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. Now, the rest of the description of this little horn focuses upon the religious persecution that Antiochus perpetrated. He set himself up as God. He took away the daily sacrifices. He desecrated the temple. He threw truth to the ground. And all of this fits what we know of Antiochus from secular history, as well as from the apocryphal books, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. One of the most vicious anti-Semites in all of history, Antiochus sacked the city of Jerusalem and murdered 80,000 men, women, and children, and sent some 40,000 others into captivity. He decided to destroy the Jewish religion forever and to substitute for it Greek religion and Greek culture. He had his soldiers carry a statue of Jupiter Olympus right into the Holy of Holies and forced the Jews to bow down and worship it. He also took a pig, offered it on the brazen altar, forced the Jews to eat swine's flesh, and then spread the juice from that pig over everything in the temple, thus defiling everything in the sight of God's people. Further, he forbade the Jews to practice their festivals, their Sabbaths, their feasts, their ceremonies. Instead, he forced them to worship Bacchus, the god of wine and pleasure, and to worship Saturn, using harlots right in the temple. He also forbade the practice of circumcision. Maccabees tells us that there were two mothers who circumcised their babies in defiance of his law. He took those two babies, murdered them, hung them around the necks of their mothers, and forced the mothers to walk to the highest part of the wall in Jerusalem, and then flung them down to their own deaths. This is the legacy of Antiochus Epiphanes and the agony that the Jews experienced under his rule. But believe it or not, it is just a small taste of the suffering and persecution that will someday come to God's people under the final world dictator. Now, in his vision, Daniel hears one angel ask another angel, how long is it going to take for all this to happen? And the answer is 2,300 evenings and mornings. That's a little over 6 years and corresponds almost exactly to the time that Antiochus Epiphanes persecuted the Jewish people. Let me share with you how that persecution ended. There was a priest at Modin, a town 15 miles northwest of Jerusalem. His name was Mattathias. He grieved over the persecution of his people, and along with his five sons, John, Simon, Judas, Eleazar, and Jonathan, he started a rebellion against Antiochus. He died shortly thereafter, but he entrusted this rebellion into the hands of his third son, Judas Maccabeus, which means Judas the Hammer, who launched a guerrilla style of warfare to force Antiochus out of Israel and to restore the worship of Jehovah. After a 3-year bloody struggle, reminiscent of the struggle of Israel in the late 1940s to establish their nation again, the Maccabees were finally successful. In fact, 3 years to the day, from the time that Antiochus offered the pig on the altar, on the 25th day of the 12th month, our Christmas, Judas and his men cleansed the altar and the temple, as predicted in Daniel 8:14. It was reconsecrated. Tradition says that when Judas sought for flasks of oil to light the menorah in celebration, he could find just one little flask of oil. So he used it, enough to light the candles for one day, but they stayed lit for 8 days, during which time the Jewish people celebrated. And they still celebrate that time. They call it Hanukkah. Now, I would like to return to my question. Why would a king like Antiochus, who lived during the intertestamental period, and really had nothing to do with Christ's first coming or his second coming, receive so much prophetic attention? He's in Daniel 8, Daniel 9, again in Daniel chapter 11. And I think the answer is found in the principle of double fulfillment. There are times when prophecy is fulfilled partially by an event or a person in the near future, but only completely by an event or person in the distant future. The purpose of this seems to be that it gives to those living near the end time an historical illustration of what to expect. In other words, the example of Antiochus gives to us an historical picture of how terrible things will be when that final world dictator comes to power. That, in turn, should cause us to pay careful attention to all that God has to say to us. So I suggest to you that the ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy of the little horn awaits the end time. There are several reasons why I suggest this. First of all, three times Daniel is told that the vision concerns the end of time or the distant future. That is mentioned in verse 17, in verse 19, and in verse 26. The Jews who were living during the Maccabean time probably thought they were living in the end time. Things were so terrible, but obviously they were not. Secondly, some of the details of this prophecy were only partially fulfilled by Antiochus. I think, for example, the statement in verse 24, he will become very strong, but not by his own power. The book of Revelation tells us that the Antichrist will be empowered by Satan himself. Now, perhaps Antiochus was too, to a certain extent, but Antichrist even more. Then it says that he will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. This language seems far more suited to Antichrist than it does to Antiochus. In verse 25, it says he will take his stand against the prince of princes. Now, who is the prince of princes? I believe that's a prophetic statement about Jesus Christ. Antiochus didn't stand against him, at least not in the sense that the Antichrist will do that. And finally, the next phrase observes that he will be destroyed, but not by human power. There's a way in which this was true of Antiochus, because he died of natural causes. He was not assassinated. But it is even more true of Antichrist, for his power will be destroyed by God himself. Now, a third and even more important factor arguing for a yet future fulfillment of this prophecy is that the next vision found in Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, makes it clear that the timetable for these events goes way beyond Antiochus. If you'll turn with me to the next chapter, Daniel 9, you will probably notice in your Bible that most of Daniel 9 is taken up with a prayer by Daniel, a prayer of confession. Lord willing, we will be examining this prayer in some detail next Lord's Day. But this morning, I simply want us to recognize that at the end of that prayer, Daniel is confronted by the angel Gabriel with further understanding and explanation of his previous vision in chapter 8. I believe we have to put the last sentence of chapter 8 next to verse 23 of chapter 9. Follow me, if you will, in your Bible. Daniel says, I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. And then the last sentence of verse 23 of chapter 9 says, therefore, consider the message and understand the vision. Since there has been no intervening vision, though 13 years have passed between these two chapters, I believe Gabriel is now about to offer Daniel further understanding about the vision of the little horn in Daniel chapter 8. And the explanation that he gives is impossible to apply to Antiochus. It must apply to Antichrist. Here's how this begins in verse 24 of chapter 9. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city. I suggest to you that this means that a specific period of 490 years have been blocked out by God for events related to his chosen people, Israel. While some translations speak of 70 weeks, the Hebrew actually reads 77s. And almost all Bible scholars believe he's referring to periods of 7 years. 70 times 7 years, 490 years. The purpose of this time period is sixfold. We're told in verse 24, it is in order to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. In some sense, the first three of these purposes were fulfilled in the first coming of Christ when he died on the cross. But the last three purposes are clearly still future for us today, and they must refer to the time of the second coming. Please note that the 490 years are divided into three parts. Verse 25 says, "Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until the Anointed One, that is, until Messiah, comes, there will be seven sevens, that's 49 years, and 62 sevens, that's 434 years, or a total of 483. It, that is, Jerusalem, will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the Anointed One, or the Messiah, will be cut off and will have nothing." Now, I believe this means that there will be 483 years between the decree to restore Jerusalem and the death of Jesus, the Messiah. Our only problem is trying to figure out when is the starting point and the ending point of this prophecy. You see, the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar overran the land. That was when Daniel was a young man. He's now been in captivity for 65 years, approximately. And after Daniel's time, a decree was issued by Artaxerxes I to allow the Jewish people to go back to their land and rebuild their city. The clearest time to specify that would be 445 B.C., There's another option in 458 B.C. Another decree was given relative to Jerusalem. That could be possible as well. So the beginning time is probably around 445 B.C. When was Messiah cut off? Well, Jesus died somewhere between A.D. 27 and A.D. 33, probably in the spring of A.D. 33. What we don't know is whether Daniel's years are lunar years or solar years, which are different, nor do we know what he did with leap years. But no matter how the time is reckoned, it comes out very close to 483 years between the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the death of the Anointed One, Messiah. Some scholars have presented convincing arguments which show that this prophecy was filled not only down to the exact year, but even down to the exact day. But since they make assumptions that cannot be proven, I believe we should simply suggest that the time frame offered here in Daniel is incredibly accurate. A more difficult question is perhaps why the first 69 weeks are divided into two parts, 49 years and 434 years. The best explanation is probably that the rebuilding of Jerusalem took about 49 years, especially is this the likely explanation in view of verse 25, which mentions the rebuilding of the streets and a trench. From that point to Messiah was another 434 years. Now, the death of Messiah, the Anointed One, is not the end of this prophecy. The passage goes on to say that the people of the ruler who will come, and I believe the ruler who will come is another reference to Antichrist, the people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city of Jerusalem again and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. This, I believe, is a reference to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by the Emperor Titus in AD 70. Please note that it is not the ruler who will come who will destroy the city, but the people of the ruler who will come, the Romans. The ruler who will come, Antichrist, is still a part of this revived Roman Empire, and it is not he who destroys Jerusalem at this time, though he will yet in the future, but it is the people of the ruler who will come. Only after the death of Messiah and after the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in AD 70 is the final period of 7 years even discussed. Look at verse 27. He, that is the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with many for one more period of seven years. In the middle of that seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, much as did Antiochus. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up his own abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. What I see here is that a final period of 7 years will begin when the future dictator makes a covenant with Israel. And that is still in the future. Now, why would the last period of 7 years be separated from the first 483 years? Remember, we said there were 49 years and then immediately 434 years for a total of 483. But now this 7 years has been separated from the others by up to 2,000 years, nearly 2,000 years. Well, I don't know exactly, except for the fact that prophetically speaking, something began with the death of Christ that was a mystery to Old Testament prophets, and that is the establishing and building of the Church of Jesus Christ. When the nation of Israel rejected its Messiah and put him to death, God did not reject Israel, but he did put Israel on a shelf and began to work with a new people of God, a people that was not ethnic, but rather a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation on the earth. That's us, the church. Has God forgotten Israel? No. Paul asks and answers that question in Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. But for an indefinite period of time, God has chosen to pour out his grace on the church. Eventually, he will turn his attention back to Israel once more. For there is yet a 7-year period of time when Israel will be the focus of worldwide attention. You know, it's obvious over the last 45 years that an inordinate amount of international attention has been focused on the state of Israel. This is a tiny little nation, about the size of New Jersey. It has no oil. It has few natural resources. It is mostly mountains and desert. It was not even a country until 1948. From 70 AD, when it was destroyed, until 1948, the Jewish people were scattered all over the world, and it was the great Holocaust in Europe that motivated them to find and establish a country where that could never happen to them again. The picture I see painted here and in the book of Revelation is that Israel will face its most difficult days yet in the future. And in desperation, that nation will sign a covenant with a Western ruler who deceives them into thinking he is their friend, but who in fact will become a worse enemy than Antiochus Epiphanes and Hitler put together. The signing of that covenant will inaugurate the last 7 years of the 490 years that Daniel predicted. This is a period known as the tribulation. For the first half of that 7 years, the Jews will experience peace and safety. But in the middle of these 7 years, The final world dictator will inaugurate the abomination that causes desolation. He will turn against the Jews and all those that support them. And he will bring upon them persecution that will make Antiochus's seem like a Sunday school picnic. Apparently, the Jews will have rebuilt their temple by that time, and Antichrist will desecrate it in much the same way that Antiochus once did. This will go on until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Chapter 8, verse 25 puts it this way: he will be destroyed, but not by human power. In other words, God himself will bring the Antichrist's power to an end. Now, just before we conclude with some points of application, I would like to comment on the fact that many Christians assume that this period of tribulation can have no effect upon them, even if they live until that time, because the rapture of the church will occur first, and the wrath of God will be poured out on Israel and on the nations, but not on the church. I wish I could promise you that, but I cannot, because I do not believe that the Bible makes that clear. It makes it clear that the church will be raptured. It will be caught up together with Christ in the air. But in my estimation, the Bible does not make it clear whether that rapture will occur prior to the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation. W.A. Criswell, the pastor of First Baptist Church, offers a warning that I think it is well for us to take to heart. He says, there is no such thing as persecuting the Jew without soon finding that same bitterness and venom being poured out toward the people of Christ. There is no exception to that. Do not ever think otherwise. That happened in Germany, you know. Bible-believing Christians lost their lives in huge numbers, as did the Jewish people. It could happen again yet in that final period of tribulation. There's much more that we could say about the final world dictator. He is also the theme of chapter 11. He's the theme of Revelation 11 and 13, 2 Thessalonians 2, and many other passages of Scripture. But what we have learned here in Daniel 8 and 9 is sufficient to help us grasp the awful truth that the world is not getting better and better, but rather it is getting worse and worse, and it will continue to get worse until God brings a terrible judgment upon it and Jesus Christ returns to establish his eternal kingdom. Now, quickly, I want to offer just 2 points by way of application. First of all, when God predicts the future, he does not use vague or ambiguous language. I don't read horoscopes as a matter of course, but once or twice in my life I have looked at them. And what amazes me about a horoscope is that people can believe that those things are predicting anything. They're just a bad joke. Here's an example of something you would find in a horoscope. You will have an unusual event occur in your life that is fraught with potential danger, but success will be yours if you approach life with enthusiasm and care. That kind of garbage is applicable to anybody at any time. There's nothing predictive about it. But when God predicts the future, he names nations. He sometimes names people. He even gives dates as to when it's going to happen. And all this, I think, is done that we might have greater confidence that he is in control and that he is trustworthy. Secondly, the prophetic calendar has godly purposes which cannot be short-circuited. One might be inclined to think, why would God allow his people to go through such an awful period of persecution and oppression as described in the Great Tribulation? You know, many have asked that question of the Holocaust. Millions of Jews have abandoned their faith in a personal God for that very reason. They have asked, why would God allow such atrocities? He must either be evil or powerless. And either way, he's not worth worshiping. There's a hint of an answer to this question in verse 23 of chapter 8. It says, in the latter part of their reign, that is the four kingdoms that come from Alexander, in the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. I want you to think about that phrase, when rebels become completely wicked. I believe that's a reference to the Jews of Antiochus's day. And I believe it is saying that when sinful actions have reached a point where God can tolerate them no more, then his iron fist of judgment comes upon his people. At the time of the final world dictator, people will be worse than they've ever been before, and God's judgment will come upon the world. God never wastes pain. I can assure you that if there were any easier way to accomplish the prophetic purposes in Daniel 9:24, God would use it. And I would say to you that I have the same conviction regarding the pain and suffering we go through as individuals. We can't always see it at the time, but when it's over, we can often see why God allowed that in our lives. Someday, we will see it in respect to every pain and trial we've been through. Now, I close with just three verses from 1 John 4. I ask you to just listen. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. Let's pray. Father, we do not know whether Antichrist is living today or not. We do know that the spirit of Antichrist is in our world. We see it all around us. We see it in religious persecution, in rebellion against the laws of God. We see it, Father, in world affairs. I pray that you would speak to our hearts today. Cause us in these difficult times to focus our attention on the Prince of Princes and Almighty God, who will someday bring it to a glorious end. In Jesus' name, amen.